First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, but beginning at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at those exhortations of the Apostle Peter concerning the earthly pilgrimage of the people of God until that day when they come into the heavenly inheritance that God has given to them, and which the Apostle Peter has been setting out before us in the first 12 verses of this chapter of his epistle. We've looked at Peter's general exhortation to have the loins of our mind girded about. For as we are going on this pilgrimage, indeed we have a picture of a pilgrimage that happened so many years before, when the Lord brought the old people of Israel out of the old land of bondage into the old land of promise. And when they set out on that journey, you remember, with that one great overriding exhortation to have their loins girt, their shoes in their feet, their staff in their hands. They were going on a journey, a physical journey, through a physical wilderness into a physical inheritance and land of promise. And the people of God are going on a journey, not a physical one, not to a physical inheritance, but to a spiritual one. So as the old physical picture had it, so the spiritual picture is applied to us by Peter as he exhorts us in that general way, first of all, as he begins his exhortations. He exhorts us in a general way to gird up the loins of your mind. You're to be set, you're to be prepared for the journey that God has set before you through the wilderness of this world until you come into heaven at last. And you're to have counted the cost and all these various things. You're to gird up your mind, you're to set your mind on all that is laid before you. Then begins the particular exhortations on the back of that general one. He exhorted us, you remember, to be sober. He exhorted us to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at how he exhorted us to be obedient children, and indeed to have that holiness about us which God himself and Jesus Christ his Son had about them. As obedient children, in verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The Apostle Peter is a very tender exhorter. And when he points us there to that obedience, he's pointing us, in fact, to what we now are in contrast to what we once were. And if anything can make us go through this world, you see, and keep us from being lured back to the fleshly lusts of those old things which by the grace of God we are enabled to leave behind us, if anything will enable us to do that, it will be contrasting what we now are by what we once were. The Bible tells us clearly what we are by nature and by practice too. We're children of disobedience, it says. And now, says Peter, as he addresses us here, you're children of obedience. And as obedient children, he says, you're not to fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You're not to be lured back. You're not to be sidetracked off the path that leads you to heaven. Here's how you're to travel through the wilderness of this world. You're to remember what you are. You're to keep that clearly before your mind. You're to remember what you've left. And you're by remembering what you've left, you're not to be turned back to those things. Remember the old picture. Remember, that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel. They went along quite happily on their journey to Canaan, as long as the road was smooth, as long as there were no obstacles in the way. But as soon as there was anything that came up against their way to bar them, or raised itself up as a barrier against them, then the one thing that always characterized them was this: they began to lust back to the things that they imagined they had left in the land of Egypt. They were fine until up into their nostrils came the sniffs of the leeks and the garlic, you remember, and the flesh pots began to loom large before them, and they began to lust back after those things. Well, says Peter, that's exactly what you're not to do. You're not to fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You're to remember what you've left, and by remembering what you've left, then you're not to be lured back to it. For don't you remember, my friends, that Israel always lusted back to what she imagined she had left in Egypt. The leeks and the garlics, well, that was great. And the flesh pots, there was nothing like that, especially when they'd no water to drink, or especially when the water was bitter as it was at Marah, and especially when they had no food and their bellies began to rumble. Then they began to think of all the good things they had left in Egypt, but they forgot about all the ill things. And they forgot about the whips and the chains and the taskmasters and the bricks without straw, and all those things went completely out of their minds, so characteristic of us all. And Peter says, you're to remember those things, the former lusts that belong to your ignorance, your darkness. And remember, my friends, when all the allurements and the attractions of our old life come looming up before us, as they so often do, remember that what's also contained in that old life is the everlasting damnation of hell forever and forevermore. And with the one, set the other. With the old that allures us, set those things that belong to the old in the terms of our damnation. So says Peter, you're not to do this. You're to walk in this world as children of disobedience. You're not to fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Then comes that great big but at the beginning of verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And you remember this, that there's only one way to be holy before God in the biblical sense of the word, and that's to be obedient before God. And the two things are absolutely linked up together. And not let any person think for one minute that they will ever live a holy life before God in the biblical sense of what holiness means. Not some kind of an effervescent, high-flying monasticism, but that holiness of practicality which belongs to the people of God. We live that life, my friends, insofar as we live in obedience to all that God has given through his word. And where we step out of line of obedience to God's word, by that degree and that measure, we step out of line of the Bible's understanding of what holiness is before our God. Remember, Peter's practical. You see what he's saying and doing. He's setting an example before us. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of life as you live it upon this earth. That's what conversation means. And of course, God the Father is holy and the Holy Spirit is holy. But Peter here, my friends, is pressing through the Trinity, especially that Holy Son of God. For he was the one who lived out a human life upon this earth. And here is our example to a life of holiness. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived his life in holiness on this earth before his Father in heaven. And that Philippians chapter 2 says it all. Who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the one thing, my friends, that characterized that holy life of our Savior on the earth was his obedience to all that his Father had given him to do. I came not to do mine own will, he says, but the will of him that sent me. And as he is holy in all obedience to every precept and command and directive that God gave to him in his word, so we are to live under that example of our Savior during our time upon this earth. Example and precept. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This life of obedience expressing itself in holiness before God isn't an optional extra for a Christian. It's what stands written for each and every one of us. And each and every one of us is to bow beneath it. So says Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. That's your general directive. And then be sober. And then hope, and then be obedient, and then be holy. And now this morning, two more exhortations he sets before us with regards to fear and with regards to remembrance. Again, they're linked up together, and again, they're not far away from the illustration of that old wilderness journey and that Exodus. Sometimes, in fact, they come very close to it indeed. But let's just look at them then. First of all, to the exhortation to fear in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, says Peter, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And it's a strange exhortation, especially in the light of much that passes for evangelical Christianity in our own day. But we may be absolutely assured of this, my friends, before we take one step further into this verse, be assured of this, that we are to fear and reverence God with a holy fear and a holy reverence, and that fear and reverence belongs to our Christian life every bit as much as hope and assurance and faith will ever belong. Get a good grip of the very first thing that the Apostle Peter's saying. And he's saying that this due reverence and godly fear that we are to have and exercise while we are on the face of this earth, he's telling us it's a mark of being a very child of God in the first place. You see what he says, you see his word. He says, And if, he says, ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You see, that's conditional, is it not? One thing depends upon another and hangs upon another. What's your new title? Your new title, Peter has told us, is children of obedience. You weren't such children before. But now he says, I'm calling you children of obedience. And as children of obedience, you have a Father in heaven above. And you call on that Father. And if he says you call on that Father, or if you call on God as your Father, it's the same thing, then something's going to follow on from that. If you do the one thing, you're going to do the other. And he says, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons and so forth, then here's what you're going to do. You're going to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's a very mark that you belong to the Father, that you're a child of obedience, that you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You're going to live before God, my friends, as a professing Christian. And you're going to live before God not as footloose and fancy-free.
and according to your own notions and the dictates of your own heart or the interpretations of men, you're going to live before God in obedience to the light of God's word that God gives to you. And as you endeavor to do that, my friends, then the one thing that's going to characterize your life is this: you're going to have a due reverence and a godly fear of the God before whom you're endeavoring to live in obedience to all the word that he has given to you. What do we think Christianity is? And my friends, we have pushed so much out of our modern day gospel that it barely resembles the gospel of the Bible at all. Oh, says somebody, but I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm a Christian. I live by faith. Yes, will you see what Peter's saying, my friend? That's exactly what he's saying. If you are all that, then something's going to follow. If you call on the Father, if you call God your Father, then you're going to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And of course you live by faith, but as you live by faith in God, my friend, you live in fear of God. And here's the thing, you see. This godly fear and this reverential fear of God, it's not the opposition party to faith. It's the opposition party to presumption. And the thing that needs shattered in our day is the awful presumption that so many people have laid hold upon. And so the one thing that they can't bear to include in their theology is anything that borders on having to fear God. So they say, we take fear and we remove fear because fear threatens the presumption that's within us. It doesn't threaten the faith that's within us. And faith and fear, my friends, along that narrow road that leadeth on to life, they go absolutely hand in hand as we journey on to meet our God. You read the Pilgrim's Progress. Read it well. Read it over and over and over again. And you remember when the dear old pilgrim came into the house of interpreter. An interpreter began to show him many things relating to the Christian life, strange and wonderful things. You remember the fire burning in the wall, and the man with the bucket of water dousing the fire, trying to put it out. But for all his efforts, he couldn't put out the fire. Why was that? I'll show you, said interpreter. And he took him to the other side of the wall, and there was a man pouring oil on top of the fire, so that regardless of how much the man poured the water on, the other man poured the oil in. What is this, said Christian? This, he said, is the devil who tries to dampen our spiritual life, albeit the Spirit of God pours his oil on still, so that the fire burneth yet. Amen. Hallelujah. And then he takes him into a room where there's a man scrabbling in a cage of iron bars. And every iron bar, my friend, represents a presumptuous act before his God. A hardening against the word of God, a turning away from what God clearly sets forth in his word until he's barred up in that cage and cannot break out of it. Well then, says interpreter, what dost thou think of these things? They both fill me, says the pilgrim, with hope and fear. That's Peter. Whatever you do, don't think that John Bunyan sat down and wrote his spiritual masterpiece in isolation to this word that he knew so well and followed so faithfully. And my friends, Bunyan could have had this first chapter of Peter spread out before him in that Bedford jail when he wrote that very picture of the house of interpreter. Let's ask Peter, how do you live the Christian life, Peter? Here's how you live it, he says, with hope. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, he says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember what end means. Hope to the uttermost, he says, as it says in the margin of the Bible. Hope perfectly. Don't let that hope be diminished for 1 minute. How do you live the Christian life, Peter? In hope. How do you live the Christian life, Peter? In fear. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to his work, if you live before and call on that Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And shall I tell you the carnality and the worldliness of our modern Christianity? Has the world never said to you, the Bible's full of contradictions? And does that appear an apparent contradiction, my friend? If it does, then it's the carnality of your mind that makes it appear so. And there's no contradiction whatsoever in walking our way to heaven in hope and in fear. For such is the way that the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Peter, clearly sets out before our eyes. Fear and faith and hope too, we would learn it well. And they're not at variance. They're not in opposition. Fear reels up against presumption, as I say. That's why it's not popular today. That's why it's pushed out of our thinking today as some kind of a weakness in our victorious Christian life. It's no such thing. No such thing. And my friends, this fear is the handmaiden of faith and helps that faith along every step that we're to take and is a mark, I tell you, a mark of our being a very son or daughter of God and having God as our Father in the first place. If you call on God as your Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Mark it down well. We often say if's a wee word with a big meaning. It's got a big meaning here. The meaning between a child of obedience and a child of the devil yet. And you take godly fear as you should have it in your heart, my friends, and take it as a mark. That I have a Father who dwells in heaven above and in earth beneath, and to him I must give reverence and godly fear. Take it to ourselves then. Just a few words with regards to our living, our pilgrimage. Remember, for one thing, it's the way to keep from fearing men. Wherever the fear of men, my friends, may threaten our Christian testimony, the way to keep down and beat down that fear is to get a good dose of this fear. You know what an antidote is? It's a dose of the disease. Strange thing, but so it is. When they come to cure a disease, they vaccinate with the disease in the right amount. That's how they conquer disease. And with regards to the fear of men, my friends, we conquer the fear of men by the fear of God. That's exactly what we sung, is not fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. It's what the prophet Isaiah so long ago told the people of Israel when they were trembling about the hosts that were surrounding them and they were going to enter into some kind of alliance with regards to the strength of men. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. You don't need this confederacy, says old Isaiah. All you need is to fear the Lord your God. Let him be your fear. Old Robert Lighton puts it in a very nice way. Fear not, he says. Fear not but fear, and therefore fear that you may not fear. And what did Joshua say in that sermon when he gathered the people, when he told them all the sovereign, omnipotent workings of God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage and set them in that land that they had never fought for it was in your sword that gained you the victory, says Joshua, and put them to eat of those vineyards that they had never planted and all the rest. It was God that did it. Now for therefore, he says, fear the Lord and serve him. And when the people come to acknowledge that, they come to embrace all the obligations that God places before them at the mouth of Joshua. That Philippians chapter 2, that great outlining of all that humility of our Savior and obedience to all that the Father said, finishes up with a great word of application, you know. And says Paul at the end, he says, wherefore, my brethren, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And here's your Savior, he says, who left the heaven and its glories, who came to walk this earth, who walked it in perfect obedience and therefore perfect holiness to all that God had set before him, who did all those things and God took him and highly exalted him. Therefore, he says, what are you to do in the light of that? You're to work out your salvation. How? With fear, he says, and with trembling. Not with presumption, with fear and with trembling. And if we are brethren of that Savior, my friends, and look upon him indeed, as we mentioned last week, as our elder brother, joint heirs with him of all that heaven has to offer to us, we'll walk as he walked. We'll walk under our Father and his Father as he walked under our Father and his Father. For if ye call on the Father, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Peter isn't finished, of course, when he sets the exhortation to pass that time here in fear in the light of our position as children of God. And he also sets before us, you see, that aspect of the Father which we're never to let go off either with regards to our soul's salvation. And if you call on the Father, he says, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. God is your Father, and you walk before him as children of the Father, giving all due reverence and all due fear to him as your Father. But he is also something as well as being your Father. And says Peter, he is the one who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. And in the light of that aspect of God and the exhortations being delivered to Christians, you remember, in the light of that exhortation, my friends, then we're to walk in fear before our God. God the judge. God the judger of all men. No respecter of persons. God the judge of all the works that he has given into our hands to perform. Again, it's not the enemy of faith, not the enemy of hope. Again, it's the enemy of presumption. When we speak about a God who sits upon his throne and who is no respecter of persons, and a God who will call us into question with regards to the works that we have performed in this world, then that's a God that's distasteful to our free from the law, oh happy condition kind of evangelicalism. So that aspect of God is pushed out of that gospel of our present day. Well, here it stands written. Written to Christians by the Spirit of Almighty God. And you know, my friends, was a good man that was chosen to write it. The writers of the Bible were all moved along by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, so often moving them along, moved them through various experiences. So that when they wrote certain things, they wrote those things not only by the direction of the Holy Spirit, but out of a heart absolutely chock-a-block with the experience of it. And you remember Peter's first discovery of this truth. You remember he was in the flat house of Simon the Tanner's house and he was arguing it out with God, Belial. He never ate of anything unclean in his life. When that sheep was let down from heaven with those four-footed crawling things and Peter took a look within, my friends, his stomach retched up within him. Lord, I'll never eat that, he says. I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never eaten anything that isn't kosher food. He'd never eaten a bacon sandwich in his life, my friends. Dear old Peter, and he was all set to battle it out with the Lord himself. Until the Lord said, Peter, don't call anything unclean, which I call clean. And suddenly a messenger came. There are some men have come from Caesarea, and they want you to go to the house of a Gentile centurion called Cornelius. And says the Lord, go, doubting nothing. And Peter goes, and Cornelius, a non-clean Gentile, begins to tell him, you remember, how God had spoken to him. And how he had told him to go and call for Peter. And then there comes that invitation from Cornelius and that congregation, which is a preacher's dream. Speak on. We're all ready to hear what you've got to say. But before Peter preaches one word to that congregation, he preaches that tremendous word to himself. Of a truth I perceive, he says, that God is no respecter of persons. That's what the sheep meant. God doesn't look on the outside as far as the Jews are concerned. God looks in the heart. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And here's this Gentile centurion of Caesarea. He's called upon the Lord. God doesn't look at faces. That's what it literally means. God looks into the heart. Right into the heart. And when God looks into the heart, my friends, he looks to see those things that are acceptable in his sight. And those things that are acceptable in his sight are those works that have been wrought out by those people, made acceptable in his sight by his works of grace within their hearts. Look at the verse. If ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. My friends, we are set on this earth to work. In the church, through the church, for the sake of the gospel, to be witnesses, to bear a testimony, to go out into all the world, however we interpret that, and preach the gospel to every creature, to call on the Lord to make his name glorious. All these things are absolutely set before us. They're the things that the Lord requires of us. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. That we've entered into an age where works have become so confused in our presumptuous type of Christianity that we think they're, well, irrelevant, to say the least. I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace. Amen. Who would deny that, my friend? But if you think for one minute that God won't require a catalogue of good works from you in the day of judgment, then you think again. You think again. Shall I say this? Listen to this well. It's not a question as to whether or not we have works or we don't have works. Now, will you get that clear? That doesn't enter into the question. God, my friends, will demand works from every man and woman under the sun, from every man and woman. And the grace of God that saves us is expressed in this way, that God will accept our works through the merits of Jesus Christ, his Son. We are saved by grace. And here, my friends, is an expression of that grace when we stand before God and present before God the works of our hands. By grace, he accepts those works for the praise of his Son. There's no question whether there's to be works or not, whether that's an optional extra or not. That doesn't enter into it. The thing that distinguishes the children of God from the unregenerate is that God accepts their works for Christ's sake. And says Peter, take a look at this God. You call him your Father? Do you reverence him and fear him as your Father? And not only that, he is the God who judgeth without respect of persons, who judgeth every man's works. And in the light of that, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. As one has said, my friends, evidences, evidences. And when we appear before God, as surely as we are meant to appear at this time in the earth, we are meant to bear evidences that we worship and serve the God who is our Father. One brief thing before we move on. You see how Peter stirs us up with regards to the position that we now occupy on the earth. And if you call on the Father, he says, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Well, that's pretty commonplace, I suppose. We're here. Where else can we be? We're on the earth. But you see how Peter paints our presence on the earth. He calls it our time of sojourning. You remember in the first verse, he called us the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus and so forth. Strangers on the earth. Now we're sojourners. We're only passing through the world. And so we're to remember it's an alien land that we're passing through. You're to walk in fear on account of the very place that you're walking in. It's alien. There are so many things that militate against you in this earth. So you're to walk warily before your God. You see the old picture again. And you remember the children of Israel and what happened to them. Those things aren't disassociated from our Christian life in this 1976 in the town of Inverness or anywhere else. For, says Paul, you remember how they came through the wilderness, how they came over the Red Sea, how they drank of that rock which followed them and all the rest. He says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness in the time of their sojourning. Now, all these things, he says, happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They journeyed through a wilderness. They were heading to the land of promise. They never reached it, a good many of them, because they journeyed in presumption and not in fear of the Lord their God. And with regards to the very gospel itself, when he's stirring up the Romans as the wild olive tree in contrast to the natural Israel, and how it was broken off, well, he says, because of unbelief they were broken off. Be not high-minded, but fear. And my friends, it's a stern exhortation that Peter puts before us. But it's a stern exhortation that we disregard at our spiritual peril. There's the inheritance. It's sure, it's there. God has promised it to us. We shall never come short of it if we're the children of God. But here's one of the ways to tell whether we're children of God or not. We're not presumptuous before our God. We walk in fear of that God who is our Father and who is the judge of all this earth. Let's look briefly at the second part. It's an exhortation to remembrance, as you can see. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is an exhortation to remembrance, as sure as the sparks fly upwards, that's exactly what it is. The whole setting is that deliverance out of our old life, that journey to the inheritance that's to come. And you remember then that we're redeemed out of that old life, and we're redeemed on to the life that's to come. So the children of Israel had that redemption in the old picture. Surely that verse there about redemption, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's a clear picture of the Passover. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt when the blood of that lamb without blemish and without spot was shed and sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels. That was the very center and the very core of their redemption, and it was also the center and the core of all their remembrance. And when time comes and your children shall ask, what do you mean by all these things? Then you shall say, we were bondmen in the land of Egypt, but the Lord redeemed us. And year after year after year, the great feast of remembrance was the feast of the Passover, when again they shed the blood of the lamb, and they remembered what God had done for them in delivering them in that fashion. Now, you see, you move it out of the old picture. You move it in, my friends, to the most spiritual and the most sublime application of it possible to your soul. And says Peter, the one way that you're going to live aright on this earth, above all other ways, is by remembering your redemption, which was purchased for you in a way above all other ways, when the blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot was shed for your redemption. And he's pointing us to the cross. And if a person, my friends, will ever live aright on this earth and will ever live and pass the time of their sojourning here in fear, they will pass it especially by looking aright at the cross. For there heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And there is God's exposition of what he thinks of sin, wherever that sin may be found. You see the linking word. And if ye call on the Father, without respect of persons, judging according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know. Ye know, he says, that you were redeemed. You know what you were redeemed from. You were redeemed from Egypt, your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, he calls it here. Whether that's the pagans among them or the Jews among them doesn't matter. The pagans were handed down vain traditions with regards to salvation. And so were the Jews when the scribes had taken those things of God, lost the key, thrown it away, locked it, closed up heaven against themselves and those that followed them, says Christ. And if we look at it just with regards to our old father Adam, we're in our condemnation by everything that's handed down to us, my friends,
out of the gospel of God, were in condemnation. And you have been redeemed out of that, says Peter, for as much as you know that you were redeemed from your vain conversation. That's a motive for walking aright before God. The very thought of your redemption from the wrath to come and from those things that are right now. But above all, you see, you're to remember of what that redemption cost. And if that precious blood of Christ, which had to be shed to redeem you to God, doesn't make you walk in fear of God, my friends, then I'm in fear of your soul. In fear of your soul. You see the negative and the positive there. What a great, glorious picture, filling up all that ever went before. Ye were redeemed, he says, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, that's negative, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Passover lamb, as surely as it could ever be shown in the redemption of old Israel, is the redemption of the new Israel, the church. We're brought out of our bondage and delivered into our inheritance at last by the blood of the lamb that was shed. But it's negative as well. Not with silver and gold, says Peter. You know that's all bound up in that old redemption. You remember one thing that the Israelites didn't have in Egypt, my friends. The one thing that they didn't have was anything. They didn't have anything of this world's goods. They were in absolute abject poverty, so that God gave them one specific command. Go and borrow of your neighbors, he says, silver and gold. Ask them, so that when they came out of Egypt, my friends, not for one minute would it be thought that they paid their way out by giving a backhander to Pharaoh. But they came out because God brought them out. And it was God who did it in his own way, but only to point to that redemption which is ours. We have nothing before God. Nothing whatsoever to buy our redemption. Could that redemption ever be bought? And when we have it at the free mercy of God alone. But the positive, not with corruptible things as silver and gold. No more than Israel was redeemed out of Egypt with silver and gold, because they had no silver and gold, because they had to ask silver and gold off their neighbors. But how? With the precious blood of Christ. My friends, surely that's the motive for walking aright. It's a technical word, as precious. In the first place, it means the kind of blood that was shed in the sacrifices. Very important to see it in that technical sense. For many people believe that Christ died for 101 different reasons. Christ died as a sacrifice. He died as an atonement. That's what precious blood means. It means sacrificial blood. Blood that was offered up as a propitiation for the sins of men and women. That's how he died. That was the kind of blood that he poured out. It was precious blood. It's technical as far as that's concerned. But you know, if we only hold to the technical in our theology, why, we become fossilized. And I'm sure that when dear old Peter used it in all that technical and proper sense, there was more than just a hint of, what would you call it, that heartwarming sense to his soul. Ye are redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ. And when he said precious, my friends, he would have meant precious. As of a lamb, you see. That's what kind of precious blood it. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Who are you walking before your God with a haughty spirit?
when this lamb came and was led to the slaughter under the hand of his God. Who are you to walk before God in a proud way without fearing in your heart of such a God? And he walked, my friends, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died. The precious blood of Christ. It was shed for you. It was shed for the church. The blood of God, Paul calls it, so that it'll get into us and work in us and show us what the church of Christ is all about. And it was shed for it. Not that it was precious. Oh dear, no. It's only precious through the precious purchase price that was paid for it. But once that precious purchase price is paid for that church, then she's the ruby above measure, the apple of the Father's eye, the object of all his love, the eternal one to give the eternal song to the eternal Savior who redeemed her from going down into the pit. The precious blood. You'll know what he'll call the Savior in just a short time in the next chapter. Unto you therefore which believe, he says, Jesus is precious. Indeed, a precious Savior who shed his precious blood. And if ye call on the Father, his Father, as your Father, the one who shed his precious blood for you, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. Doesn't militate against faith, nor hope, nor joy, nor rejoicing, but it tempers presumption and keeps down pride. In that case, it's a thing to be sought and a thing to be cultivated within our hearts.